aisle up here. Good evening to you.
Let me help you with one of the tassels.
I was thinking of using them as a platform because I'm kind of short. You can't see me behind this pulpit. So glad to see you this evening. We got some who are visiting with us. If you're not a member here at East Hill, we especially are happy that you're with us tonight and hope that our time tonight and study of God's Word is going to be profitable to you. Of course, to the members here at East Hill, again, thank you for letting me be here. I've been thoroughly enjoying getting the opportunity to get to know some of you better. Tonight I had supper with Jimmy and Bobby, and I've gotten to meet others over a meal. And it's so wonderful to know that there are people who genuinely like one another. I was telling Brother Hardy earlier, you know, wherever you go, wherever I go anyway, I find that God's people are the finest people on earth. And you're just reaffirming that for me this week, and I appreciate it very much. Turn with me, if you will, to our springboard text. We're going to start, actually, put your marker in Acts chapter 4. If you've got a ribbon in your Bible or a piece of paper or something like that, mark that. We're not going to be there immediately. We're going to get there, but not right away. Acts chapter 4 is where you want to stick a marker in. We're going to use this passage that's on the screen behind me is our text for this evening. But once you've marked that, go with me to our springboard text in Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah 2. I'll give you a moment to get there. They're almost at opposite ends of the book. Nehemiah chapter 2. You recall that we are using verse 18 of Nehemiah 2 as a springboard for the theme of our study this week. Nehemiah understands that there is work to do. He had gone to Jerusalem after hearing news about the destruction of the city walls, and when he got there, it was just in the state of disarray and destruction as he had been told. And he realizes realistically the work that's before him, and he works to share this vision with others. Verse 18, at the end of it, he tells them, "Let us rise and build." And then it says, they put their hands to the good work. Now, Nehemiah knew the kind of work that they were going to have to do, but he was also realistic about the help that they were going to have to get. When you read through the book of Nehemiah, you see him in constant communication with his God in these short bursts of prayer. And it's not hard to see that Nehemiah was a man who believed in the power of prayer. He believed that God would answer him if he was true to him. Look with me, if you will, in chapter 1, in verse 11. One of the first prayers that we read by Nehemiah in this book that bears his name. "O Lord," he says, "I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man." He was about to go and ask the king about going to Jerusalem to survey the work that needed to be done there. Make a right, a page or so, to chapter 4, Nehemiah chapter 4. In Nehemiah 4 and in verse 4, again he prays, "Hear, O God," he says, "how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in the land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders." Now, Nehemiah is bringing up the subject of the opposition and the adversity that they're getting from the enemies of God's people here. And he says, don't let them hinder the work that they're about to do, when he addresses this prayer of help to God. Look with me further, if you will, in chapter 5. In 5 and in verse 19, Nehemiah says, "Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." In chapter 6, at the very end of verse 9, he simply says, "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." And there are more in the book of Nehemiah. We're not going to read them all. I just wanted you to see how Nehemiah was a man who was in constant communication with his God, because he believed that there was help to be gained if he would stay in communication with God. And it's not just, certainly, God's Old Testament people, but it's the same, certainly, for New Testament Christians. Go with me now to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Read with me beginning in verse 23. Acts 4 and in verse 23. "When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage and why did the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. It's not hard to see that those who were together in this prayer were people on a mission. Nehemiah and his people then were on a mission to rebuild city walls. Well, these guys weren't going to rebuild city walls. They wanted to build a city. They wanted to build a community of faith, a temple of God's people. And they recognized that it's going to be difficult in spite of the good progress that they've already had. In fact, if you back up over to chapter 2, verse 41 says that after the first sermon that Peter preached, there were 3,000 souls that gave themselves to the Lord that day. In Acts chapter 4, the number that we're given there in verse 4 is 5,000. So we're seeing that there's considerable progress, but there's also considerable resistance to this progress. In chapter 4 of Acts, we find that Peter and John had been arrested, they'd been thrown in jail, they'd been threatened, they'd been finally released. But they knew that this was going to be a tough road to hoe. And I want you to notice the first thing that they did after they were released. In verse 23, it says, when they had been released, they went to their own companions. They went back to this community of faith that they had been involved in building. And they went back for at least a couple of reasons. One is so that they could report what was going on. Naturally, they were concerned with what was happening with the apostles. They wanted to know about their welfare and their safety. But they went back to pray. They offered this prayer to God. And I want you to notice something else in verse 4. It says, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. Together in unity and unity in purpose and unity in spirit. They raised their voice to God in prayer, asking Him for help for the things that they needed to do to continue the important work of establishing and spreading the gospel. They prayed for the success of their mission. And we pray also. In fact, there isn't an assembly that goes by when we're together where some prayer isn't offered. No matter how long or how short we may be together, we understand that there is progress to be made through prayer. And that's what they understood as well. And I want to go through this prayer this evening and talk about some of the things that we can learn, maybe as we consider the obstacles and the progress that lies before us, the difficulties it may be for us to bring the gospel to Pensacola and its surrounding environs, the difficulties that may lay ahead of us, even as we consider hopefully the progress and the success that our God will give us as we seek to hold His light up in this community. First, I want you to see how they realized God's greatness. Go with me again here in Acts chapter 4 and look at verse 24. The first thing that they did was they said, Oh Lord! Oh Lord! If you've got the ESV or the NIV, it may be rendered Sovereign Lord. The first thing that they did in their prayer was they recognized the majesty of God. They realize that He is master. He is higher. He is holy. In fact, isn't that how Jesus taught His disciples to pray? Over in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 9, how does the so-called Lord's Prayer begin? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. They recognize the sovereignty of God, the greatness of God. They realize that as they considered His greatness, that certainly meant that He was greater and higher than them. But recognizing that, I think, helps us to understand that because He is higher than us, because He is holier than we are dependent on Him. It takes a great God to direct a great mission, such as establishing and spreading the gospel of His Son. They realize something. They realize that He is the God of creation. Look with me here. In verse 24, as they pray, they said, "It is You who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." There are a lot of prayers in the Bible that begin this way, where God's creation is recognized as being the work of one who is ultimately mighty enough to do that kind of creative work. It's a not so subtle reminder to us that everything that we see, which, by the way, I think Pensacola and the area around here is beautiful. Who did that? Our God. The one whom we serve. When you see a beautiful sunset, when you see the clearness of the Gulf out here, when you see the beautiful beaches, when you see the grass and the trees and all the stuff that lives in and around them, our God did that. Go with me to Psalm chapter 8 for a moment. Psalm chapter 8. In Psalm 8, the psalmist recognizes the grandeur of what God has wrought. In Psalm 8 and in verse 1, the psalmist says, "O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth, who have displayed Your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, You have established strength because of Your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have ordained, what is man that You take thought of him?" You ever been outside on a starry night when you can see a bunch of stars? Where I live near Houston, the light pollution pretty much fades that out. But if you go far enough out in the country and you look up at the night sky, it is mind-boggling to see the number of twinkling lights up in the sky. Scientists tell us that there are billions and billions and billions of these stars up there. I lose count after 10 or 12, but I know that there's a lot. Our God made that. Looking up at that night sky sometimes can make you feel a little puny and insignificant. And the psalmist says, "What is man that You take thought of him?" What a beautiful and awesome position God has placed us in as we consider His creation. Go with me to Psalm 19 for a moment. Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, the psalmist again recognizes the awesome creative work of God. In verse 1, he says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands." There is just absolutely no way that all this creative work was done by the power of some explosion that came from nothing a gazillion years ago. No, the Bible tells us it is the hand of our God who created this. Go back with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. As they begin this prayer, "O Lord, it is You who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them," they recognize that understanding that God is the one who created all this, knowing that He has a power to do that, I think helps us realize that can be the basis of our confidence before God. Scripture tells us in Psalm 50, verses 12 and 15, "The world is Mine, God says, and all it contains. Call upon Me in the day of trouble." Think about that for a moment. When we think about, okay, God is... step away from the edge. When we realize that God is the one who has the power to create everything that we see, why wouldn't we call upon Him when we need power beyond ourselves to do the big, difficult things in life that He Himself calls us to do? He says, "I shall rescue you and you will honor Me." But He's also the God of revelation. Go back with me for a moment in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 25, they recognize that the Scripture that they are about to consider comes from the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 25. "Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said..." And then they bring up a passage that's from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 originally refers to the crowning of a king. and the opposition that would come to that king. And we may consider that in a few moments. But I want you to notice something. They recognized that even though David was the one who maybe was the penholder for these words, they understood that the words that David wrote in Psalm 2 were divinely inspired. Who by your Holy Spirit, they said. They understood that this is something that comes to us from the mind of God. And this is also something that you see throughout the New Testament when you consider the New Testament Christians who went about doing the things that God had told them they needed to do. They recognized first the awesome sovereignty of God. The passage that we just read tells us they did it through His creation. But they also recognized the authority of God. And they did that by looking at the revelation that He had given. Psalm tells us in Psalm 119, David says, "Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors." David says, when I think about the wonderfulness of your scripture, in fact, when you read through Psalm 119, every single verse tells us something wonderful. It gives us a new and fresh perspective about the wonder of God's revealed word. He says, when I think about this, what you have revealed, I understand its value to me. They are my counselors, my advisors, my instructors. They help me, David said in Psalm 119. These people understood that as they considered God's inspired word. And as they thought about God and His creative process and the authority of His word, they recognized the obstacles that were going to be facing them in the days to come. Look again with me, if you will, beginning in verse 25. "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things?" You know what? That won't take us long. Let's just go back to Psalm 2 and read that psalm together. Psalm 2. I'll give you a moment to get there. In Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1, the inspired psalmist writes, he says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Well, you know what? People have been saying that same thing for a lot longer than when David wrote those words. People look at God's authority and they say, "We don't want that. We don't need that." People shake as though it were a fist at God and say, "I don't need you." Well, look what verse 4 says. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He'll speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship Yahweh with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." As I mentioned before, the immediate context seems to be the crowning of an Israelite king. God's appointed, God's anointed. And it may be David himself. When we think about King David's life, he certainly had his share of opposition throughout his life. But when we look at how these early New Testament Christians used this passage in Acts chapter 4, It's evident, at least to me, that they believed that this had something to do with them, with Jesus. Ultimately, it was a prophecy of the ultimate King of Kings, of Jesus. And the opposition that came to Him, and because it came to Him, it came to them by extension. Go back to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. They realized that God's purpose was going to be fulfilled in spite of the difficulties that came to them. They knew that they had to be realistic about what lay ahead of them. They knew what was going to happen. They recognized the difficulties that were going to come. Consider the opposition that they endured for a moment. Back in Acts chapter 4, we read about how Peter and John had been arrested, and they had been brought before the religious leadership of that day, who, although their power was somewhat stifled, they still had power. And verse 18 says that when they, the religious leadership of that day, summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And verse 19 says, "But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." Now what they said took guts. They stood before men who had the power of life and death over them. They could railroad them into the same kind of death that they railroaded Jesus into. And they simply said, "Think about it. Who should we obey, you or God?" Well, it says that they told them, "Okay, don't do this anymore." Verse 21, it says, they threatened them further and they let them go. Go with me for a moment to chapter 5, Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Begin with me, if you will, in verse 28. They had been brought back before the council, a larger group of apostles this time. And that religious leadership said, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teachings and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." What a reversal. It wasn't very long before that they were screaming for Jesus' blood. "Crucify him, crucify him," they said. Right? And now they're saying, "Okay, you're telling everybody that we killed him." Well, yeah, they did. Look at verse 29. Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than man." Again, they understood that they were going to have opposition, and that opposition was going to push back hard at the message that they came to bring. And it shouldn't surprise us that since we carry that same message, that we're going to face our own opposition as well. Jesus told us about that over in Mark chapter 10. Go there with me. Mark 10. In Mark chapter 10, begin with me, if you will, let's begin in verse 28. Peter said to Jesus, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you." Now that was true, and I'm sure it was no small sacrifice, but it was also small thinking on Peter's part. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms." Now stop there for a moment. Think about this wonderful blessing that Jesus says is for those who cling to him and his word. We like those blessings, don't we? And I've gotten to experience some of that blessing this week when Jesus says, you get this wonderful network of relationship. You get this wonderful support system, this network of brothers and sisters who open themselves to you. Who wouldn't want that? Thing is we want the blessing without the difficulty, right? Well, Jesus says, you get both. Let's continue. He says, you get houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Now we want those blessings, don't we? The persecutions, not so much, right? But Jesus says, when you sign on with me, that's certainly what you sign up for. Go with me, make a right to the Gospel of John, John chapter 15. John 15. In John chapter 15, Jesus told his disciples, and certainly us by extension, what we can expect. In verse 18 of John 15, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you." Think about that for a moment. Jesus is saying, you don't go by the same system that the world goes by. And because you don't go along with that system, you're different. You're a glaring contrast to the darkness of this world, and because you are, they're not going to like it very much. And they're going to do everything that they can to shut you down if possible. Jesus says, it happens to me, and it'll happen to you. Why? Because we're associated with them. Your goodness is a glaring contrast to their darkness. Jesus says in verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. Really, it's as simple as this. The message of the gospel, Jesus, is either going to excite someone or inflame someone. And those who align themselves with Jesus are going to find out pretty quickly where everybody else stands when they try to exalt him and announce him and spread his message. But Jesus says, you're in pretty good company. Go with me, if you will, to his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew 5, begin with me in verse 10. Matthew 5 and in verse 10. At the end of these Beatitudes, Jesus adds another blessedness that comes from being his person, his disciple. He says, blessed are those, in verse 10, who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Think back to those prophets for a moment. Jesus asks later on in the Gospel of Matthew, which one of the prophets, he asked the Jews, did your fathers not persecute? There wasn't a single one. Every single prophet that came caught the brunt of adversity and opposition simply because they were trying to tell the people to repent, turn back to God, heed his message. Jesus says, when you are persecuted for what's right, and there is nothing more right than the gospel message, when you are persecuted for what's right, when you face opposition and adversity, when people revile you and accuse you of all kinds of things just because they don't like what you're saying, Jesus says, you're in pretty good company. In fact, he seems to say that the persecution that you have to endure for his sake is a blessing in itself. He says in verse 10, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But nobody likes it. Even as we realistically recognize the obstacles that lay before us, nobody likes persecution. Nobody likes adversity. Do you like confrontation? I don't. But yet it's the life that the Lord has called us to. And one thing I want you to see when we go back to Acts chapter 4 is that these early Christians recognized that if they were going to be able to stand up to this opposition, to this difficulty, then they were going to have to ask God's help in order to do it. Back in Acts chapter 4, in verse 29, it says, and now, Lord, take note of their threats. Now, stop there for just a moment and back up a couple of verses. When they brought up this passage from Psalm 2, this ancient prophecy that foretold of the difficulties that would, the opposition and the pushback that would come from those who were rejecting God's anointed, appointed king, they said, that's exactly what's going on here. In verse 27, it says, for in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Now, the Jews believe there are only two kinds of people, right? You're either a Gentile or a Jew. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. If you're not a Gentile, you're a Jew. Only two kinds of people. So when they say that the Gentiles and the Israelites are against the Lord, they're saying that's everybody. Everybody seems to be against us, they said. And as they prayed, they said, now, Lord, bring this to your mind. Take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now there's lots to talk about concerning what they did pray for, but think about what they didn't pray for. They didn't pray for protection. They didn't ask for protection. They wanted boldness to speak the gospel. They didn't ask for fire from heaven to consume their enemies. They prayed for power to preach. They didn't ask for easier loads. They prayed for stronger backs. They wanted to do God's will, no matter how difficult it would be. How different is that sometimes from the prayers that we sometimes offer to God? We are blessed to live in a society, in a culture that affords us so much ease and comfort. Can you imagine life without AC? But there's more than that, isn't there? We really have it good. It doesn't matter how much or how little money you have. Everyone here has a roof over their head. We usually have transportation. We've got more than enough food to eat. We are blessed. We live lives of ease. How often do we pray for easier lives? That's not what these early disciples prayed for. They had a big mission ahead of them. And they realized that this big mission was going to need big help from a big God. They knew, as we should, that if it's going to succeed, it's going to be because we rely on the power of God. Look with me, if you will, in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. In the book of Colossians, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 1. Colossians 1 and in verse 9. Paul writes, he says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you." Now, think about what he's mentioning that he prays for. He doesn't say that everything will be easy for you guys and everything will be good and you won't suffer any opposition or persecution. That's not what Paul is about to say he prays for. He says, "This is what we pray for." He says, "We have not ceased to pray and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power." This is what I wanted to get to, verse 11. "Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance in the saints of light." I want to work backwards for just a minute. Look at verse 12. He says, "We want to give thanks to our Father who," he says, "has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light." How has God qualified us to do that? Well, Paul tells us in verse 11, because He strengthened us. We live not by our might, but by His glorious might, so that we would be, he says in verse 9, "filled with knowledge, with wisdom, understanding, walking in a manner that is worthy of God, that pleases Him, bearing fruit, increasing," he says, "in the knowledge of God." God qualifies us because God supplies to us that which we can't supply to ourselves. Go with me over to Ephesians chapter 6. Make a left, just a couple of pages to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 6. In Ephesians 6, we recognize that this is the passage that reminds us of, sometimes we sing, the panoply of God, right? The armor of God. Verse 10, Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up," he says it again, "the full armor of God." I want you to notice two things. One, who our fight is against. He says, it is against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. I wish that our enemy was flesh and blood, because we're a gun-loving country and I know where to get guns, right? We could take care of the devil if he were a flesh and blood person. We'd take care of him in a heartbeat, right? But our foe is more difficult than that. And because it is, we need weapons at our disposal that are ultimately powerful to deal with that foe. And so he tells us several times to take up the armor, not of Zeke or of man, but of God. Did you see verse 10? Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His mind. That tells us something, I think, as we rely on the power that God gives to us. It's important for us to realize our own obligation, right? All these weapons that Paul goes on to talk about, this full armor of God, won't do us any good unless we take up that armor that God has provided for us. And so when we go back to Acts chapter 4, and we see how these ancient Christians relied on the work that God would do, go back there with me. Verse 30, they're praying that you will extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders will take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. They weren't just bringing to God this pile of requests and saying, okay, here it is, you deal with it. They were also recognizing that there was responsibility that they were going to have to resume. Look at verse 31. It says, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. See verse 31? The place where they had met was shaken. Maybe the building was shaken, but they were not. If anything, they were more emboldened. That's what it says. They began to speak the word of God with boldness. They went out and did what they just prayed to God, what He would do with, for, and through them. When we pray, as they did, again, we're not just bringing to God a pile of concern and requests. What we're actually doing is highlighting our own responsibility. And it's important that we realize what our responsibility is. Go with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians 1, begin with me, if you will, in verse 9. Philippians 1 and in verse 9. The apostle says, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Notice what Paul prayed for the Philippians. It's much like what he prayed for the Colossians about. He prayed in verse 9 that your love would abound more and more, that you would excel in this genuine love for one another. He says that they would grow in knowledge, verse 9, and all discernment, verse 10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, so that they would have the knowledge about what to accept and what to reject, that they would be able to be discerning and distinguishing in their faith and in their spirituality. He goes on to remind them that they should be sincere and blameless and filled with the fruit of righteousness. He says, this is my prayer for you. Now, how could any of this occur without them recognizing their responsibility to help make it so? Even when Paul was in prison, he wrote this letter from a prison cell. And even as he was in isolation, it would have been easy for Paul to say, well, it's all up to God now. I guess I can't do anything, right? I mean, I'm in jail. What could I do? But look what he says in verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. How in the world could that be? Paul, you're in prison. How could you possibly make any progress for the gospel? Verse 13, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Who was the Praetorian Guard? Well, it was those guards who was guarding Paul. If you know anything about the life of the Apostle Paul, you know two things about him. First of all, that he loves to speak in great big swatches of thought, doesn't he? You read some of the sentences that Paul wrote, and they go on and on and on for several verses. It's as though he can't get the words out fast enough. But it's about who he spoke of. He loved to talk a lot because he loved to talk a lot about Jesus. And even as these guards who guarded him had to sit near him for hours at a time, I am convinced that this prisoner for Jesus loved nothing better than to tell his captors that they were the ones who were actually captive. They were the ones who were enslaved to sin. He was the one who was free, and they could be like he was. Paul recognized that he had responsibility even in a prison cell. Now let's think about this for a moment. Back in Acts chapter 4, they prayed, and they acknowledged God's might and God's glory and the fact that they couldn't get anything done unless God was going to come to their aid and help them in the work that was before them. But they also recognized that, okay, it's time to get off our knees and go to work. And verse 31 of Acts 4 says that they went out and undaunted, they preached that gospel message with all boldness, in spite of the fact that they knew that there were going to be people who were going to try and shut them down. So when we pray, let's say, for salvation for others, and there usually isn't a time that goes by that we don't offer some kind of supplication to God or some petition to Him that concerns the lost around us and how they need the gospel message. So when we pray for the salvation of our community, what are we doing about it? Are we going out and are we telling people about Jesus? Or are we thinking that somehow the knowledge that they need to be saved is going to come to them somehow through osmosis? That's not how it works. You know that. The Word of God is taught. In fact, I had this wonderful opportunity tonight to talk to Bobby and Jimmy. I got to hear their salvation story. I love to hear how I was saved stories. I love those stories. And I love the fact that Hal took time to teach them the gospel so that they would know what they needed to be saved. And that's how it happens for all of us. So when we pray for the salvation of others, God says, I'm hearing that prayer. I got it. Now what are you going to do about it? Are you going to go out and tell people about Jesus? When we pray, as often as is done, for the encouragement of the spiritually weak, sometimes there's a brother who might word his prayer as something like, may something be said or done to bring them back among us when someone is in errancy. God says, I hear you. I want them back too. But what are you going to say or do to bring them back among the flock? You see what I'm getting at? When we pray to God, God expects us to put legs and hands and feet to our prayers. When we pray for our spiritual growth, what are we doing? Are we spending time in the Word and in deep Bible study? There's something to be said for devotional reading. I do that every morning, in fact. In fact, I'm trying to beat Hal up in the morning. Get up out of bed before he does, get some coffee going before he gets up. I've made it a couple of times. But the thing is that I want to do that because I like getting up early in the morning, drinking coffee, and reading my Bible. It's just me time with the Lord. Quiet time, devotional time. And then there's study time. There's time when I need to get deeper into the Word, when I need to understand it, when I need to rightly divide it, as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I need to know what God requires of me, not just so that I can have a head filled with knowledge, but so that I can do His will. When we pray that God is going to give us success here at East Hill, God, it's been said a couple of times already, give success to our meeting this week. I want that too. And I'm going to do my best to bring the Word of God to you. But what are we doing together to make sure that folks around us know what's going on this week? How are we going to work once this week is over to continue East Hill's success? as together we work in the most important mission that's ever been given to man. As we pray for these things that we want so badly, knowing that God promises, I will hear. What are we doing to give some feet, hands, and legs to those prayers? Prayer doesn't excuse us from duty. If anything, it drops duty in our lap. If anything, it moves us closer to doing what we ought to do. When we pray, we're not only asking God to work, we're asking God, put me to work. Put me to work and take me to people around me. Open my mouth. Give me boldness and courage to speak what is an unpopular message in our godless and secular society today. Help me, Lord, to turn the television off and look deeply into your word. Help me to spend longer time in your word and less time on Wheel of Fortune. Help me, God, to reach out to my brothers and sisters who are falling away because they're getting lackadaisical about their faith. Don't let that happen to me. Give me the courage I need with love to speak to them and bring them back. You see, prayer is not about just dumping stuff in God's lap. Prayer oftentimes is about reminding us what we need to do. One fellow put it this way. He says, do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men and women. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your tasks. I love that. I think it's well said. And we should pray. And we should pray hard. But when prayer time is over, it's time to rise up off our knees and go to work. And the promise that came through Nehemiah will come to us as well. Nehemiah said, Nehemiah 2 and in verse 20, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. It's God's success, but we're going to do the work that ensures that success. Will you bow with me? Let's pray. Our generous, wonderful, loving God and Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this time that we've had tonight to look into your word and to recognize not only your sovereignty, but also the help that is available from you to us. We thank you, Father in heaven, for the work that you have given to us, to this congregation specifically, the East Hill Church. And we pray, Father in heaven, that as we recognize your greatness and the wonder of the message that we have been entrusted to carry to our community, that we also recognize our dependence on you. Help us to do your will. Help us with boldness to speak to our neighbors and our friends and our families. Help us to exalt you. Help us to honor you. Help us to do the things that please you so that someday at the end of this life, we will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Father, help us to be strengthened with the boldness and the courage and the might that comes from far beyond us. It comes from you. Father in heaven, help us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand and sing a song in a moment. The purpose of that song is to get us to recognize just how much we need the Lord. Maybe there's someone here tonight who is not a Christian, and if you're not a Christian, then I am praying for you. I'm praying that you'll recognize that God